It's from Ephesians 4, which is found on page 828. And though Adrian is preaching from verse 7, he's asked me to read from the beginning. So some you heard last week. Unity in the body of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended means, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all in the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we just sung, with him we serve, his the work we share, with saints everywhere, near and far, one in the task that faith requires, one in the zeal that never tires, one in the hope his love inspires. Coming Lord. And that verse particularly was in my mind as I prepared this week, because as we've been seeing, as from last week in fact, Paul has been talking about this oneness, hasn't he, to the church in Ephesus. He's been talking about unity to the Ephesians. And last week, if you were here, he described the unity that should exist within the church. Sorry, I've just noticed the clock. It's only just gone 11:15. Wonderful. I don't know whether we will finish early or not. We'll just wait and see. Let's get back onto what I was saying, shall we? Paul has been talking about this unity that should exist within the church. This sense of oneness, you know, and it's a great thing, isn't it? And he told us, and we thought about this last week, that unity in the local church also exists, but it also exists between other churches that share this same one faith, one Lord, one hope, one baptism. This unity with other churches who confess that same doctrine, that same belief, that same assurance, that same gospel. And unity can only exist with churches who profess and confess the same. Because otherwise unity is just a mockery, isn't it? It's make-believe. You can't be united to somebody who doesn't really believe the same as you. And Paul helped us to work through some of those issues, because unity is possible here Because unity exists in the Godhead, is already there in heaven. God the Father, Son and Spirit, perfect Trinity. And today, as we continue through chapter 4, Paul continues with this theme of unity, this sense of oneness. But he brings us to see something that we have to be very, very aware of in our churches. He brings us to see that actually unity or oneness, because we are one in Christ, doesn't mean that everybody has to be the same. It doesn't mean that everybody has to be the same in every single aspect of what they believe on secondary issues in Scripture. You know, the fundamentals cannot be changed. When I was at college, at seminary, there were some of us who were Baptists like we are here. There were some people from Presbyterian churches who don't practice baptism by immersion, but who sprinkle. And, you know, we had great ribs together over the dinner table very often about who was right. And if somebody spilt a glass of water on the table, then they were obviously pointing something, you know, you should be a Baptist by immersion. That's the only way to be completely covered with water. And we would often joke and pull each other's legs about these things. And, you know, there are some things, aren't there, that Christians can legitimately differ on in their views. But there are some things you can't. The essentials of the gospel, and that's what Paul has been saying, the essentials of the gospel are there. And it's the essentials of the gospel that unite people together. But now he goes on to explain that it doesn't simply mean we all have to be like each other. If you know anything of history, you will know that in early communist China, the regime said that everybody had to dress the same. The communist regime provided these sort of clothes. Everybody was just in dressed in shabby grey or shabby brown. It was a miserable time in China. It was an attempt to force everybody into some sort of regulation. And it just made people's lives a misery. There had to be some sort of conformity and standardization right across the board. And even today in North Korea, we hear all sorts of stories from North Korea, don't we? Apparently in North Korea today, everybody has to have a haircut that has been approved by the supreme ruler. And so if you go into a hair salon, it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, you will find on the wall boards like this. And you could choose haircut number one, number two, number three, or whatever. And again, it's this limited choice. It's the sort of standardization of everybody having to look pretty much the same. Nobody can have the same haircut as the supreme ruler. His is on his own. But everybody else has to have something that's approved by the state. Now, when Paul talks about unity, he's not talking about that sort of standardization of Christians. Do you remember last week he told us that unity wasn't a foregone conclusion? Joy read those words to us again, that we have to make every effort to keep the unity. We have to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And that bond of peace comes by us being humble and gentle, doesn't it? And of course, the gifts of the Spirit in the letter to the Galatians chapter 5 runs alongside, doesn't it? It all comes into that overall view of unity as Christians. And so Paul says, look, you know, unity exists, but you don't all have to be the same. There's no dress code. Aren't you glad about that this morning? In our rules of practice, aren't you glad that you don't have to sign that you're going to come to church in a certain manner of dress, or you're going to come to church with a certain hairstyle? You know, there's no such thing. That's not what Paul is talking about. The unity we have is a wonderful thing, and it's made even more wonderful because we're all diverse people, yet we come together on the gospel. We come together because there is one faith, one Lord, one hope, one baptism. and one God and Father of all. I often joke that everything would be okay if everybody was like me. Of course, that is not how it should be. Sometimes feel that, but, you know, it's not how it should be, is it? If that were the case, everything would be dull and boring. I'm not saying that I'm dull and boring, but that's how it will be if everybody was like me. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, should I? You know, our diversity as a group of people is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing because although we are so different, we are also so united on the gospel. And so we're going to see today that as we are united on those essential things of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ gives gifts. He gives gifts and abilities to different people. And so this range of diversity in the church is important because people then receive different gifts. Some people are good at this and some people are good at that and some people are good at the other. And some people are not much use at anything, but that's a different story. You see, we're not all mini-me's. Our gifts are different, but the source of them is the same. They come from Christ, who Paul points out to us here is the ascended one, the head of the church. He gives us gifts. I can't remember who I was talking to. I think it was Warwick I was talking to in the week. And I said, look, and he said how I asked how I was getting off for preparation this morning. And I said, I've got a bit of a trouble because I've gone way off track and I'm struggling to get back. So we're going to go way off track before we even get to gifts. Because, you know, I was really hit by what Paul was saying to start with. And the first thing that I noticed that Paul says here, or that he wants us to see, is the fact that actually we are all captives of the ascended Christ. Just look at verses 7 to 8 again. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. So you see, there's this idea of us being captives before we even get to the idea of gifts. And so we need to get on Paul's wavelength here, don't we? We need to try and work out what is in Paul's mind as he writes those words. Well, of course, he refers back to Psalm 68 in verse 8 of chapter 4. But you see, what Paul is saying is that the giving of gifts from the Lord Jesus Christ to his church flows from the fact that he is now ascended and seated in heaven. That's where it flows from. And as Paul thinks about that time when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to the Father, it was such a glorious, magnificent affair. It was such an incredible time. He also thinks back to a well-known practice of the day when Roman generals who had been out to battle would return home. And of course, as Jesus ascended, he returned home, didn't he, in all that glory. And a Roman general would return home to his town or city, and he would be the conquering hero. And the crowds would be out to meet him. And Paul would have seen this happen many times. And as the conquering Roman general returns home, he parades through the street. He would probably be on his chariot. Behind him would be some of his soldiers who had been with him in the battle. And behind the soldiers would be the captives that they had captured during the battle. People the Romans had taken, if you like, as prisoner. There are many pictures you can find online. Oh, what's happening? There we go. And you know, the Roman generals would be the focal point. Yet you couldn't get away from the fact that they had got captives. People who were in chains and shackles who were just dragging their feet along in this procession. They were not really wanting to be there in any way. They knew what awaited them. They'd be sold off as slaves. And the general would then sit on some raised platform in a big ornate chair. And the spoils of war, the things he had captured from the cities he'd raided, he would then give as gifts to his soldiers who had fought beside him. All the things that had been captured, all the plunder would be divided out. Different gifts would be given to different people as a reward for fighting. And so it's that scene that Paul has in mind as he writes verses 7 and 8 of Ephesians 4. It's that scene that he can't get out of his mind. And verse 8 is actually a quote, as I've already said, from Psalm 68. And if you read Psalm 68, it's a psalm of triumph. It's not a dull psalm. It's not a miserable psalm. It's a psalm of absolute triumph. May God arise. May his enemies be scattered. May his foes flee before him. Sing to God. Sing praise to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. You know, that's not dull and boring, is it? It's a psalm of praise. And so Paul takes that psalm and, if you like, he makes Jesus Christ the Roman general. He pictures Jesus in that same sort of scene, ascending and having this sort of procession behind him. He's the one who ascended back to heaven. He's seated on the throne, isn't he? And he has this view in mind that as Jesus ascends back to the throne, he is the one who has conquered. He's the true conquering hero. He died on the cross. He rose to eternal life. He defeated his enemies. He defeated our enemies. Satan, death, and hell. And now he's ascended triumphantly into heaven and he gives gifts to men. But look, there's something else we need to notice. Because as our first title says, we're captives of this ascended glorious Christ. You see, we're like in that picture of the Roman general. We're the ones who are following. Of course, we all realize, don't we, that if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we love him, if we are his disciples, we know that we're following him. We know that we've been saved by grace through faith. We know that we've been loved with an everlasting love. But do we actually realize that we are captives of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, in the great spiritual battle that Jesus Christ was involved in when he conquered sin and death and hell, he has taken us, hasn't he? The word says, from darkness into his marvelous light. Just as the Roman general would capture people from one city and he would make them his slaves, his captives. Paul has this picture, you know, it's exactly the same. There's a spiritual parallel here because we've been taken out of darkness. We've been taken out of the bondage of Satan and we've been brought into the wonderful, wonderful light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as these Roman captives belong to the Roman general, you know, now we belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus, the hymn says. We're no longer our own in that sense. We're not free in the sense of just doing and being able to do what we want and live how we want to live. That was the whole point of what Paul was saying at the beginning of chapter 4, wasn't it? He says, look, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be gentle, be humble. We're captives. We're no longer our own. We're his. But you know, we're not clones. We're not all the same. But we are all captives. You see, there's a difference. We're not captives in the way that the slaves were captives behind the Roman general. We're not in chains. We're not mistreated. We're not in danger of just being sold off. But as Christ's captives, we're set free to serve him. We're set free to serve our Lord and Saviour. We're not like the miserable wretches who were behind the Roman general and perhaps feared for their lives. But we're sinners whom Christ has saved. Our Lord Jesus, our Christ, has saved us. And therefore, in a spiritual sense, we are his captives to serve. Chorus we sometimes sing, Jesus, we enthrone you. We proclaim you our King. You know, servants are the ones who just say those words. People who realize their position say those words. And so just for a moment, let's pause and reflect on what that really means for you and for me. What does it mean to be a captive? Not our own, but his. You know, my friends, we do have to buy into this concept. We can't ignore what Paul is saying here. We have to buy into his concept because it affects how we then understand our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It affects how we take the word and apply it. Because as captives, we're not about serving ourselves. As captives, we're not about making sure our own interests come first. As captives of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, we're about serving him. Yes? We're about seeing his interests come first in everything. And so as we pause and think about this concept that actually we're not our own, we're the captives of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it tells us that there should be no selfish ends as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. For if we have selfish hearts, or if we want to, or if we feel really proud in ourselves about what we've done and what we might do, can we really expect him to give us gifts? The moment we realize we're his captives, it changes everything. We're not the conquering hero. The Lord Jesus is. And we belong to him. You know, my friends, what a powerful picture that is. What a radical picture that is. That Paul has in mind in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. And so the question, and this is why I went so far off of track before I managed to get back to where we were meant to be. The question I had to sit and ask myself, and it's the question I want to ask you this morning, is, are you willing, am I willing to gladly be a captive of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to gladly be somebody who serves him and who serves him alone? Are you gladly willing to not put your own self-interests first, but his interest first? Are you willing to be part of that great triumphal procession of his people who love him and who serve him and who want to be part of his kingdom that's coming? Now look, we can see, can't we, how the unity that Paul talks about is all part of this concept too. Because it's only as the church realizes who they are the captives following the great ascended Lord Jesus, that true unity can exist. Because it means we're all going in the same direction. It means we all have the same heart and the same purpose and the same intentions and the same desires. And so picture the scene, my friends. There he is, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, leading this triumphant procession, his prized possession, the people he has ransomed and captured to be his. Oh, and boy, you're part of it. Do you get that picture? I just think it's amazing. You're part of a people that can't be numbered. You're a part of a people who've been captured out of Satan's grip to serve him. And as a captive, every sense of position or power, every ambitious thought of your own personality, it's reined in. You're no longer your own. You belong to the King. Your life is no longer your own. Your eyes are focused on Him. Your heart and your eyes and your mind, everything is fixed on His glory, not on yourself. And you see, then the gifts He gives us are used in the right way. For they're used for Him, to magnify His name. Not your name or my name. And so the unity that Paul has been speaking about exists because of this too. Now, so to somebody who's not born again, to somebody who's not part of the kingdom of God, to somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, such a concept seems crazy. And you can imagine what some people, man, I don't want to be anybody's slave. I don't want to be anybody's prisoner. I'm my own person. You know, perhaps even as a Christian, you've never thought of it in this way before. But, you know, Paul says, look, you've got to. You've got to buy into this concept. You're not your own. Do you remember the Graham Kendrick song, From Heaven You Came, Helpless Babe? Entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served but to serve, and give your life that we might live. And so the last verse of that hymn says, so let us learn how to serve. And in our lives, enthrone Him. That's what it means, you see. Enthrone Him. Each other's needs to prefer. For it is Christ that we're serving. Wow. You know, we could leave it just there, couldn't we? We could go home and ponder the thought that I'm a captive in this wonderful procession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would I want to be anywhere else? But we can't leave it there, because we're going to look at what Paul says about gifts. So this risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ gives gifts to his people. And in the context of the letter, Paul focuses upon the gifts that the risen Lord Jesus Christ gives to his people for Christian work. And the first set, really, are the gifts of leaders. In verses 11 and 12, Paul gives teaching on the matter of leaders. First of all, Christ sends an apostle into an area. An apostle in the Bible tells us very clearly is somebody who had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ with their own eyes personally. And because they'd seen the risen Lord Jesus, he had given them this specific role to go and to teach with this real authority. Paul describes his own experience of meeting the risen Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, Paul was the first person to bring the gospel to Ephesus. That's how this church was founded in the first place, on one of his missionary journeys. And so the risen Christ gifted certain people who had seen him. They were his apostles. Now, of course, by definition, apostles cannot exist today. You know, but that doesn't detract from Paul's point here. Because when apostles were needed, God gave gifts to people to be his apostles. You know, in a real sense, although they are not apostles because they've not seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, you know, God gives gifts to people today, doesn't he? To go into areas where there is not a church and to begin a witness and to become what we call church planters. They're not apostolic, but, you know, they're planting churches. And so God gives gifts to people to do that today. Then comes prophets in the list, doesn't it? Who were they? Well, a prophet was somebody who had received direct revelation from God. And who then faithfully relayed to the church what God had told them. Now, it was very crucial that in the early days of the New Testament that the church had prophets. Because there was a period of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and God had been silent. You know, these new Christians, the Christians at Ephesus, only had the Old Testament scriptures. They were living in the days when all this was happening. And yes, it was being written down. But they only had the Old Testament. And so they needed prophets who had received direct revelation from God to come and speak to them. And over time, God's full written revelation is written down, and we've got it here. The Bible was complete. And so after that time, the scriptures were complete, there was no need for prophets who received direct revelation. You know, that's sometimes we hear people say, I've had a word from the Lord, and very often that is true. But you know, it can't be anything that's not already sort of in here. Some people say, I've had a word from the Lord, and you won't find it in the Bible because God has just told me it. Well, you know, that's a dangerous thing. But it is right we still have words of prophecy today. Because there are times when God places on somebody's heart and mind something that the church needs to be reminded of. It's not something new in that sense, but it needs to be reminded of something that is already in his direct revelation, the scripture. But it might be a fresh understanding. It might be a fresh insight into it through God's Spirit. Not of newly revealed things, but of those that are already there. And so, yes, people today can still have prophetic words for the church. Thank God when that happens. But you know, it's different to the prophets of old. Next, what's on the list? Well, he was gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and then some to be evangelists. Now, evangelists are very similar in many ways to the prophets who went and spoke with authority, but an evangelist is really somebody who speaks the gospel clearly. The word evangel actually means gospel. And so, you know, evangelist is really a gospel speaker. That's how you would describe them. And there are several in the New Testament that we can read about. Timothy, who was the Apostle Paul's great protege, and also Titus were two such people. Paul would send Timothy or Titus off to churches that he had already founded, but these churches needed to be reminded of the gospel. They needed to be reminded of the gospel so they didn't get sucked in by the false teaching that was coming their way. And so Paul would send these two off to help these struggling churches. Of course, we've been used to evangelists in our own time. Big names, haven't we? Like Billy Graham or Louis Palau. You know, presenting the gospel to huge audiences. Some of us know a guy called Roger Carswell. A great evangelist, able to just speak the gospel. He speaks to much smaller audiences than Billy Graham or Louis Palau, but he's still a great evangelist. His son Johnny's coming to preach here on the 30th of June, isn't he, on that FIEC, after the FIEC day at Ardley. Don't miss it. It will be a great day, I'm sure. Yet apostles, prophets and evangelists, all using their gifts, you see, working together for the good of the church and the glory of Christ. They weren't all squeezed into the same mould. There was a difference between them. And of course, as I've already said, no church has really needed the gifts of these leaders forever. But then, in a way, Paul talks about the gift of a leader that the church can never really do without. And it's the gift of pastors and teachers. Now, I know Christine said that, you know, some are pastors and some are teachers. And I know the way it's written in the NIV says pastors and teachers. But really, in the Greek, the phrasing means this is all just one role. It's one role, one gift, and one function, to pastor and to teach. And so, without being proud or anything, do you realize I'm God's gift to you? You see, the word pastor is based on the idea of somebody who shepherds. The Lord Jesus Christ gifts and sends certain men to shepherd his flock. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the great shepherd, the good shepherd. You know, and pastors are his under shepherds. They have a responsibility to care for and guard, just as a shepherd would his sheep. But they're also teachers. They have to teach the flock. They have to lead them. They have to nourish them from God's word. And so we can see why, although they are two words in the Greek, that actually they are one function, one thing. And so, yeah, there's a great list of people here. But what's the point of God gifting people in this way? Well, it's verse 12, isn't it? It's to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. And so, the third thing that Paul wants us to see is actually, he's talking about every member ministry here. Because the sheep who are pastored and cared for, the sheep who are taught from God's word, they should realize something. They should realize that the pastor who asks them how they're getting on spiritually is not actually trying to meddle in their lives, or when he has the nerve to comment on something they are doing, he's not interfering and has no right. Neither is the job of the church simply to critique the sermon on a Sunday and just simply hope it will be better the next week. You see, the sheep who are pastored, the sheep who are taught, realize along with the pastor that actually they're captives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have a job to do. They're to be involved in the ministry. They're to be involved in the great ministry of proclaiming who the Savior is. They're to be involved in the ministry of bringing glory to His name. The whole point, as Paul says, Ephesians 12 and verse 13, is that you are prepared for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole fullness of Christ. You see, we should be equipping each other spiritually. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives us gifts to do that. And as a captive of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be using your gift in such a way. The gifts, remember, of course, are not all the same. They're diverse, aren't they? But everyone should be working, serving the King. And in this way, the whole body is built up. No one is left out. And in this way, we all reach the unity in the faith. And in this way, we all reach unity in the knowledge of Christ. And in this way, we all become mature Christians. By every member ministering. And then it is as we reach such unity, we become filled to the measure of all the fullness of Christ. Now, do you remember back in chapter 3 and verse 19, what did Paul pray? He prayed that they may know the love of Christ and that they may know that love that surpasses knowledge. And then what does he pray? That they may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of Christ. Here's how it's known. By every member. Every member ministering. Building one another up. Until we all reach this unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Christ. And we receive the fullness of God. Paul goes on to say that such maturity means we're grown up Christians. That's what he says. Look, verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. What a wonderful position for the church to be in. What a wonderful place for you and me to be in as we minister to one another. We don't get blown off course from the truth of Scripture. We speak the truth in love. And we grow up to become more like Christ. You know, my friends, as we exercise the gifts that the risen, ascended Christ has given us, we'll probably discover that he's given us far more gifts than we actually realize. But we're to use those gifts. And as we use those gifts, the body of Christ will become even richer through every member ministry. And the unity of the body of Christ will become even more apparent. And we will just be so glad that we are captives of the ascended King Jesus. For where else would we want to be? Let's pray together. God our Father, we just come and place ourselves under your word this morning. By your Spirit, we pray that you would have spoken to each of our hearts. Father, may we truly, willingly, gladly be captives. May we desire to use the gifts that you have given us to serve you, to bring glory to your name, not to ourselves, but to you. And then may our unity be apparent to all. Oh Lord Jesus, speak to us, we pray. And in his name we ask. Amen.